I want to capture this moment of the way that song feels. Too often in discussions of worship and music and what we do in worship, especially in Reformed churches, there comes down to a focus simply on the words or the theology of what is being sung. Now, that is a good thing to focus on, but we also care about the overall, the tone, the tenor, the feel, the vibe, the experience of what is happening in worship. What we are about to hear from the book of Zechariah is trying to get God's people to wake up and realize there is a spiritual war that we are facing, that we are engaged in. We live in a culture that in so many ways is seeking to get us to ignore that and forget that. And one of the things this song that we just sang, not only in its words, but in its music and the way it feels, the experience of singing it, is reminding us that there is a war, a conflict, an ancient war that has real casualties that God's people have engaged in from the centuries. And that music is meant to cultivate that within us, awaken us to that reality. Well, following from that prayer that we have just offered, we now hear God's word from Zechariah 1, verses 18 through 21. That's our Old Testament scripture reading on page 793 in your pew Bibles. It's also the text for our sermon as we continue our series in the prophet Zechariah. I'm going to go ahead and give away something I meant to say for a little bit later. You have your Bibles open, you see the heading, A Vision of Horns and Craftsmen. You want to think of these horns as representing beasts, monsters, creatures. And the reason I want to say that right now is we just sang in Psalm 68, Rebuke the beasts among the reeds. Now, this is the theme throughout Scripture. It's not meant to sound weird to us. It's meant to sound like it has automatic meaning as an image that God's enemies are represented like beasts with horns. Zechariah 1, verses 18 through 21. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, What are these? And he said to me, These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, What are these coming to do? He said, These are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one raised his head, and these have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament reading is Revelation 13, verses 1 through 10. Another text that is often heard as being very strange and bizarre and safe to ignore because it's so weird, and then we get out our newspapers and try to compare weird events to these weird things. It was not meant to sound weird at all. Revelation 13 was assuming you have the Old Testament, and you know that God has regularly spoken to his people by pointing out that the enemies they face are like beasts, monsters with horns. Revelation 13, verses 1 through 10. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it? And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words. And it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive to captivity, he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your faithfulness to help your people be wise as they look at the world around them. We trust, we believe, we confess by faith that you have given to us exactly what we need in your word. Help us now to receive it by that faith, that we might be shaped and formed by it. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is very quickly in danger of becoming a sermon on Revelation 13, which it must not be. But I want to point out something in our reading that will not come out later. There is the language of, in Revelation 13, of the beast fighting against all those who dwell in heaven. Verse 6, it opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. I simply want to say this. When you hear those words, you have to remember our call to worship. Where are we called to worship God? In heaven. What Paul says in Ephesians 2, Colossians 3, that we are seated in the heavenly places. That one of the main things we gather on the Lord's Day each week to do and to hear God's word to do is to be reminded that we are those who dwell in heaven. That we are defined by the presence of God. And therefore, we are those that the beast is making war against. That is then also the message of Zechariah chapter 1. As I say this, I want us to begin with a question. What is a sermon for? And here's why we need to ask this question. You have before us in your Bibles, if you have Zechariah 1 open, and especially if you have the ESVs or Pew Bibles open, you have the heading that the editors of the ESV put there to help us, a vision of horns and craftsmen. If you don't have that heading, we just heard the scripture reading, and yep, it was a vision of horns and craftsmen. Why? Why? Now, we can ask that why question in a whole host of ways. Why is that in the Bible? Why is that something God wants to show his people? Those are all things we're going to answer, at least in part, during our time in God's word this morning. But I want to ask a different why question, and that is why bother? Why be here? Why want to hear such a thing? And I ask this as one who shares that why question with you. What is a sermon? There are many options before us. One of the prevailing views in American evangelicalism is that the sermon is largely a time of encouraging private personal devotion. That all of us are gathered here simply doing together something we could do just as well on our own as individuals. Simply private devotion, developing our personal individual piety, our personal individual relationship with the Lord. Or you might get an emphasis, also very common in broader American evangelicalism, on the sermon being a time of teaching. This is a Bible study. That's what it is. We're all simply gathered here together in a larger group. It's just a bigger Bible study than you're used to. That also is a common view. And that quickly transfers into the very common Reformed view that what is this but a time of teaching Reformed doctrine? And so the minister's job is to somehow translate this text into very Reformed-sounding doctrinal points, in this case, the very Reformed point that God is sovereign. And then you can all file away that idea in your minds and make sure you think correct doctrinal thoughts all through the week. Now, what I'm trying to do is present all three of those options in such a way that they're kind of hard to argue with. Who would say any of those are bad? Don't we want to cultivate our individual relationship with the Lord? Don't we want to receive Bible teaching? Don't we want to think correct doctrinal thoughts? Absolutely. All those things are good, and they may or may not be part of what happens on any given Sunday. I would argue really all three of those will happen in some way. But that is not the main thing we are here for. We need to remember the theme in Scripture that God's word is alive. Think of the language in the book of Hebrews. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And it is that living word that we are encountering when we gather together on the Lord's Day. And really, there's the key word that we are encountering. Or we think of the language in 1 Peter. that the Word of God is the Word by which we are born again, by which we are made new, by which we are changed, turned into different people. That what we're expecting is not only an encounter with God's living Word, but we are then expecting to be changed by it, to be different people as a result of it. And that changing does not simply happen by thoughts in our minds, but by the fact that we are actually encountering God's Word and we are experiencing that in worship. Or the theme of Jesus being the Word made flesh. That Jesus simply is the Word of God. Now, put all of that together. The living Word by which we are changed just is Jesus by His Spirit. That what we expect to happen in worship is nothing less than hearing the voice of Jesus meeting with us and speaking to us through His Word. That is what a sermon is. Jesus meeting with us and speaking to us on the Lord's Day through His Word. Now, we need that expectation as we come to Zechariah 1, verses 18 through 21, and here is why. I proclaim to you the message of Zechariah 1, 18 through 21 under this theme. God proclaims the good news that over against the beast powers of the world, He will send the craftsmen of His judgment. And we all say, wait, what? What's going on? Why this? Were we all listening? Because it is in the Bible, and it is a means by which Jesus meets with us. Now, what that means is, you don't know, and I don't know how this is going to matter for each of us. I cannot possibly know, you cannot possibly know ahead of time exactly what it is that the Holy Spirit intends for us as we encounter the living Christ in His Word. What we do is we set ourselves before it, we receive it, and we expect to be changed. Now, sometimes we are changed by God's Word, and I'm hoping this will be the case this morning, in ways we can describe. In ways we can account for in thoughts in our minds. We can say, there are these aspects of the way the world is that I now think about differently or respond to differently or feel differently because of it. But sometimes, and this is what I really want to emphasize, we are changed in ways we are not even aware of at first. We may not even be able to articulate at any point. I've told you this many times. If I run into you on Thursday, and I ask you, what were the 3 points to the sermon on Sunday? And you say, you don't remember. That's fine. I actually don't care that much. Now, if you say you remember and you can rattle them off, I will admit that will make me happy. But if you don't remember, that is fine. Because that's not the point. What is the point? That we were here and that Jesus spoke to us and we believe that we are changed by it. Even if we cannot list it off and explain it. Now, with that expectation, the Lord proclaims the good news that over against the beast powers of the world, He will send the craftsmen of His judgment. We're going to see this in 3 steps. The first two are the images that Zechariah receives, the image of 4 horns, and then the image of 4 craftsmen. And then the 3rd step is how all of that then comes together as a promise. First, the horns. I've basically already given away this entire point in the introduction and in the scripture reading. But let's read the verses. I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, 4 horns. Now first, as a matter of translation, these are animal horns. Now that comes to be used to refer to a horn you can use to make musical notes with, because they would use an animal horn for that. But this is referring to animal horns. The same word also would be used for the horns of the altar, which had 4 horns on the corner, but at least the initial image is that of animal horns. Verse 19, and I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? And he said to me, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. So here the image is quite straightforward. He sees an image of 4 horns, and those horns are representing the nations that had conquered Israel, Judah, Jerusalem. That language of scattering is referring to the exile. Remember, that's the whole context for Zechariah. Israel has been judged because of their sin, taken off into exile, living in a foreign land. And the image for that is that the nations who did that are like horns. Now, where we have to go a little further in the image is this. Four horns, like that's weirdly specific. Why not four monsters, four animals, four creatures? And there's all sorts of debates over how to understand this. Why does it say four horns? Is it, you know, two horns per, so there's actually two monsters? What's going on here? Well, I follow the Reformed theologian Meredith Klein in arguing that the horn is a synecdoche. That's a literary device of a part for the whole. You refer to one part of the thing to represent the whole thing. You often hear this in the news. If someone says the United States is doing something, they'll often say Washington is doing it. Now, they're using that part to represent the whole. And this would have been common at the time. You would use the horn to represent the beast monster because the horn represented his power, his strength. The language is used elsewhere in Scripture of someone lifting up his horn in defiance. It is pride and arrogance over against the Lord. The horn was also the weapon. It was violent. It was destructive. It was frightening if it was coming at you. The horn is the image of a beast. That's the point here. Why are the nations represented as beastly monsters with horns? Well, first we ask, why are they represented that way in Zechariah? And that's because it is a much broader biblical theme. This is actually not weird at all. This is one of our main challenges in reading these sorts of texts in Scripture, is because of the Christian church's general neglect of the Old Testament, things will often sound weird to us that are actually not meant to sound weird. In Daniel chapter 7, when Daniel is given a prophecy about the nations of the world in opposition to God, they are beasts with horns. We read from Revelation 13, when John is shown a vision to talk about the nature of the Roman Empire and those forces that oppose Christ and his church, they are beasts with horns. Why is this the case in Zechariah? Because that's a common image throughout Scripture. Now, did I really answer the question? Because what's really the question? Well, why is that the image? Well, let's go theologically. Revelation 13 helps us. Who is it who gives the beast his power in Revelation 13? Whose throne is given to the beast? It's the dragon. We're told in Revelation 12, that's the ancient serpent from Genesis 3. Satan, the evil one who tempts Adam and Eve in the garden and is that invasion of sin into the world, is a beastly creature, a serpent. Now, that might work for you as being beastly because you're afraid of snakes. For those of you who aren't afraid of snakes, I think it was probably more like a dragon, and that should frighten all of us. The point is, evil is portrayed as monstrous, as beastly. And so when God then wants to say that, to reveal something about the nations opposing Israel, he says they are beasts in a way that participates in that broader theme. He's saying, Israel, what you are facing in those nations that have conquered you is a manifestation, an example of, a sample of what God's people have always faced. And that is the beast powers of evil. It's simply a representation of evil. Now, as we say that, this doesn't actually sound weird at all. Very common in pop culture, in high culture, all the way up until this day, is the use of the dragon, the beast, the monster, the space alien to represent evil. That's what's happening here. Now, let's ask a deeper why question. What is the payoff? Why does it matter that God says to Israel, those forces you are facing that have conquered you, they are like beasts. They're represented by monstrous horns. Why does that matter? Perhaps there were those who were tempted to say, when they looked at Babylon or Persia conquering Israel, that's just the kind of thing that happens in the world. Nations rise and fall, nations conquer other nations. We can describe this all as a geopolitical trend. We can look in the history book, and it's analyzed very precisely and in detail as the kind of thing that just happens mechanically, automatically. God is saying, no, there is something spiritual behind the scenes. There is a deeper reality that these world events are about. They are beastly. As ordinary as they may look in one sense, they are actually monstrous. Or for those who are tempted to be zoomed in simply on their individual experience to say, look, all that really matters is that we, my generation, my family, my moment has been taken into exile by Babylon, and that is terrible. And I'm zoomed in simply on my personal particular experience. When God says Babylon is like a beastly monster with a horn, what is he saying? There's actually something much bigger going on. That what you are facing is not just about your experience. It's about this much bigger spiritual war from Genesis to Revelation. And that moment you are obsessed with is just one little move in this much bigger story. That's what he's telling Israel when he describes the nations as being like monsters with horns. Or what about those who are tempted, you know, to kind of like Babylon? To say, this isn't so bad. Babylon's powerful, they're wealthy, they have fun. Why don't we just identify with them? Why don't we just start calling Babylon a Jewish nation and make it our own and say it's essentially ours, and isn't this great? Over against that temptation, what is God saying? Don't forget, it's a monster. It's a beast. As appealing as it may look to you in the moment, as much as you think it is smiling upon you and has your good in mind, do not forget it is a horn, a beast, a monster, and you must not compromise with it. We could keep going, but you see what the point is. When it's represented as a horned beast, that imagery is saying something about the nations. The second image is the craftsman. Verse 20. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, what are these coming to do? Now the answer is a little bit confusing because he says these. When he says these, now he's recapping the whole image. So when he says, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one raised his head. Now he's back talking about the four horns. He's summarizing the whole thing. And then he answers the question about the craftsmen. And these have come to terrify them. That is, the craftsmen have come to terrify the horns, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it. So he sees four craftsmen, and the angel says those craftsmen are sent to cast down, to terrify, to scatter the horns who defeated Israel. Let's talk about this image, four craftsmen. There are all sorts of debates. Actually, I'll just be honest and say they were quite boring to read. All sorts of debates about what craftsman here means. And they all get, I don't know, just really odd. Like, so craftsman simply means, really it means a smith. Someone who's skilled at something. A blacksmith, a metalsmith. I don't mean it, okay. A smith, a craftsman. So it simply means in a broad sense, I was trying to figure out why you thought that was funny. Okay. Great, I'm only funny when I don't mean to be. A craftsman simply means, in a broad sense, someone who is skilled at something. So there's all these debates, skilled at what? Maybe these are those who are skilled at woodworking, skilled at metalworking, and they have all sorts of hammers and whatnot, and they can use those to fight the beasts. Now, that is quite possibly the image. I just find that rather dull. And we cannot answer the image directly, we don't know for sure. But Meredith Klein says, look, let's just take the image in the broadest form it says. These are craftsmen, someone who are skilled at something, and what have they come to do? To fight the beasts, the horns. So what are they craftsmen at? What are they skilled at? They are craftsmen of war. That is to say, these are special forces troops. These are those who are most skilled at fighting the enemy. These are the dragon slayers, those who are most equipped, most ready, most skilled, most talented at fighting the beast powers, the horned monsters that Israel is up against. Now, the image is broad. Perhaps he saw, maybe you like this image, and that's fine. Perhaps it is craftsmen of woodworking or something, and they're going to use their tools to terrify the monster. That is possible as well. That falls within the image. But as we wrestle with the options, what is consistent across all of them? God says there are those in the world as well who are powerful enough, skilled enough to defeat those beast powers, those horned monsters. That's what is clear in all of the options. Now, there's something interesting in the specific language used. Verse 18. When it comes to the horns, it's very straightforward. I lifted my eyes and saw, behold, four horns. He simply looks up and he sees the beasts. They are obvious. But what's the difference when it comes to the craftsmen? Verse 20. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. Some have pointed out, and I agree with this, that there is a shift here in the language. That on the one hand, the beast powers are obvious, but God has to show him that there are also those who can defeat the beast powers. Now, does this mean God had to take him somewhere to see them? Does it mean he had to show them a spiritual reality he could not see otherwise? I think it's most likely the second option, a spiritual reality he could not see otherwise. But regardless, what is the point? God had to show him. God had to cause him to see something he could not see otherwise. And there is a deep lesson here for God's people throughout the ages, for God's people in the time of Israel in particular, to say, Israel, it looks like Babylon and Persia are in charge. They have all of the power. And even as you recognize them as horns, as being beastly, monsters, frightening, ugly, distorting, they are what you see. But he says, you need to see the unseen. You need to see the deeper spiritual reality behind what is happening. We think in this connection of the story of Elisha with his servant when the king of Syria had sent chariots and horsemen to capture Elisha. 2 Kings 6, verses 16 and 17. And the servant cries out, Master, what are we going to do? The king of Syria has sent all of these forces to capture us. We remember it's not just about Elisha. Elisha represents the word of God. It's about God's purposes for Israel succeeding. And Elisha said, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. At that moment, Elisha's servant looks around. He says, one, two, a whole army of chariots. Verse 17, then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. He is given the eyes of faith to see that Elisha is surrounded by horses and chariots of fire. By the way, fiery horses, you got that in Zechariah? Remember the flame-colored horses among the myrtle tree, among in the presence of God's people? The image here is God is saying, look, yes, the beasts are terrifying. In fact, one of your main dangers is forgetting how terrifying they are. They are terrifying. But you also have to see the unseen, that God is sending those who are able to defeat the enemy. That beastly enemy will be defeated by the craftsmen of God's judgment. This was a message for Israel, that despite how it looks like Babylon's in charge, in fact, the craftsmen are far more powerful, and they are there all along. This is a message for God's people throughout the ages, that though it looks like the beast powers of the world are in charge, God's craftsmen of judgment are coming. You see, that is ultimately then a promise. The third thing we have to see is those two images then converge in a promise. The end of our text, the end of verse 21. And these have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it. What God here gives is a promise. First, I want to be clear. Every time I say beast powers, I know that sounds odd. And if you're new to the book of Zechariah, you're like, what have we gotten into? What is going on here? Remember the two reminders. First of all, it's not odd in the Bible. God often uses beasts to represent evil. And second, that's actually not odd anywhere. That just about every culture, including our own American popular culture, often uses beasts to represent evil. So though it sounds strange, beast powers, it's actually a very clear image that should not sound that strange to us. So God says, there are these beast powers of evil around us in the world, and I am sending my craftsmen of judgment to scatter and terrify and throw them down. That was God's promise to Israel. And Israel saw that promise fulfilled. Those nations that ruled over Israel at that time were later conquered by the Greek Empire and was later conquered by the Roman Empire, which was later conquered by, you see how that goes. No earthly power ever lasts. And what God told Israel would happen, happened. Not only that, but many in Israel came back from exile. They saw walls rebuilt. They saw the temple rebuilt. And many came back to live in the promised land. But all of that, though they saw it happen, was partial. What did I just describe about the empires? The Greeks conquered the Persians, the Romans conquered the Greeks, the Roman Empire is invaded by the barbarians. It goes on and on and on. And in fact, has it ever stopped going on and on? No. It goes to this day. Why? Because remember, the point to the beast thing is to say there is an actual evil in the world that is working behind the scenes. That any given nation or empire is not the point. There is a spiritual force of evil. And so when God promised the craftsmen of judgment who would defeat these four horns, what he was really promising was the Messiah, the Christ, who would come to defeat the evil in the world. And so Colossians 2 verse 15 tells us about our Lord Jesus Christ. These words that often sound strange to us, but on the backdrop of the Old Testament, need to not sound strange at all. Colossians 2 verse 15, about Jesus, by his death and resurrection, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Here is one of the ways Paul sums up what Jesus did. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to shame. Now, if you are simply taking that New Testament passage and you read it, you're like, what is going on here? But on the background of Zechariah, what is going on? God has always been telling his people, there are powers of evil in the world, and what Jesus has done is triumphed over them. Luke 10, verse 18, Jesus says about his ministry, I saw Satan fall like lightning. He is the one who came to fight the serpent, to defeat evil. Ephesians 4, verse 8. Another example of the language of the Apostle Paul here, he quotes Psalm 68, which we just sang, and says that image of God's king ascending on high in victory is fulfilled in Jesus. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. That when Jesus died on the cross, the worst that all the powers of the world could do, the Roman Empire, is poured out on him and he defeats it in his resurrection. And that is a signal to Israel, to the world, that those powers have been defeated. It was a promise of Christ, a promise fulfilled. But when Paul uses those language in Psalm 68, he ascended on high and led a host of captives, that's about Jesus' ascension. And what does that remind us of, as we have to hear over and over in Zechariah? While it is a promise fulfilled, we remain in the in-between time. We are waiting for more to come. Israel was stuck in a big in-between, the exile. Stuck. We are not stuck like Israel was. We are in a greater time of the reign of King Jesus, but we also are in the in-between time. And what the Bible is telling us then is that we need to see the unseen. We look around us in the world and we see things that appear to be in control, in charge, dominant. We see financial and economic power. We see the power of the market seemingly consuming all things. We see the power of sexual pleasure and allure. We see the power of wealth and money. And we see these things that have their aspect of being God's good gift. When they become ultimate, they are powers that enslave and consume the world. And what God is saying is that you need to see behind all of that, the allure of political power, the power of the nations and empires of this world, see behind it beasts, horns. You say, really, does that apply to us? Wasn't that Israel then? Revelation 13. God gives John a vision. He says, look, while you wait for the return of Christ, here is what is happening in the world. Here is a summary of world events until Jesus returns. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads and 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. Now we are meant to hear that and think, oh yeah, that's what God's always been saying. What are God's people facing in the world? Beastly powers with horns. The question is, do you see it? Do you recognize that that is what we are up against in the world? He also promises there is the one who will slay the dragon, the craftsman of his judgment. Who is that craftsman of God's judgment? It's ultimately Christ. Remember Jesus in Revelation 1 among the lampstands with the sharp two-edged sword coming from his mouth. What is the sword coming from his mouth? The word. By the way, that's part of what a sermon is. The word of God acting in the world. Jesus is that dragon slayer who would defeat the serpent of Genesis 3, verse 15. He is the craftsman of God's judgment, conquering evil that God promised so long ago. And we are to see the unseen, to see that despite those beastly powers look so effective and in control, in fact, Jesus is reigning over all of it, and he will reign, 1 Corinthians 15, until all the enemies are under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. We are called to see the unseen. We need to see that our enemy is beastly powers, and we need to see that we are secure because the craftsman of God's judgment is in charge, in control. And then what? Why do we need to see those things? Well, the end of our reading from Revelation 13, the same message for Israel as for us. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Brothers and sisters, in response to that image, we are called to endure by faith. You need to recognize the beast powers that surround us. When you are tempted to wring ultimate meaning out of the things of this life, to treat it as a god, recognize the beast, the monster, the horned monster behind it. When we are tempted by power, by wealth, when we are tempted to simply give over to the god of the market and piling up wealth, recognize the ugly beast power for what it is. When we are tempted to find our security in political power, if only we can get the right person in Washington or the right judges appointed or the right laws passed, then we will get... What are we doing? We are clinging after the beast and his power. When we are tempted by the powers of making sex and pleasure ultimate and the god to worship, we must recognize the beast power behind it. You see, there's several ways that warning goes. Recognize that it is beastly. You see, all of these beast powers are things we are tempted to make alliances with. To say, maybe he's actually our guy. Maybe, you know, the key to our safety and security is following this power. Revealing them as a beast is to say, do not align yourself with these powers. Do not make alliances with anyone other than King Jesus. We are called to recognize them for their ugliness. When we are tempted to think, well, remember early on? Tempted to think, ah, they're kind of appealing. Wouldn't this be nice? Wouldn't it be good to have this if we could have this power also on our side? God's word is saying it is ugly. It is destructive. But there's a flip side to this. Some of us, all of us do both of these things. We're tempted thinking the power is good. We need to be told they're beasts. Other times we are scared to death of those powers. And in that situation, we need to be thrilled by the craftsmen of God's judgment, that they have been and will be defeated. We need not fear the powers. And more than that, we are called to fight against them. You see, God is summoning his people to faithfulness in the war against them. Psalm 68, we sing that psalm, God shall arise and by his might. We sing that psalm as a way of participating in that conflict, calling forth Lord in his work, calling forth all that he is doing, praying for, seeking, desiring, all that he has promised in the defeat of the evil in the world. Or Romans 16, verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. You are engaged in this conflict. When you refuse to give yourself over to those powers, those gods, you are participating in that war. And we do so with the confidence of God's promise that in all of it, the church will not be consumed. The fire so often looks so frightening. The beasts so often look so monstrous. But down through the ages, the church is not consumed. For we receive the same promise that God gave through Elisha. Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. That is the good news of the craftsmen of God's judgment. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray.